Chapter 32. We'll continue on in our study of this book that was written some 700 years before Christ and still speaks of events relevant to us today. Book of Isaiah, chapter 32 and 33, we're going to look at today. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 33. I'll read that for us. Isaiah 33, 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Let's pray. Lord, we have been reminded of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, the center of our worship, declaring what you have done and who you are and how you have made us to rejoice in you. And there we find our greatest fulfillment. We ask you, Lord, now that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that we would be better equipped to live this day in this society in a way that's honoring to you, in a way that is most satisfying to us as we live out what we've been created and recreated in Christ to do, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Thank you for your Spirit who takes the truth. Feed your sheep, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage, chapters 32 and 33 of Isaiah, like many parts of the book, speak of events that were happening or about to happen in the time of Isaiah, but they also had a future application. And here again, as you read through the book of Isaiah, things, he goes back and forth, and it can be very confusing. But I think for that reason, we need to see the large brushstrokes, the main points that he is communicating to us. And here in these two chapters, he speaks of a time of healing for the nation of Israel, a time of restoration, a time of peace, where there will be a wonderful renewing of the land and a government that is just and where people are living together in harmony. This is a time after a time of judgment that he has prophesied would take place against the people of Jerusalem and of Judah. So here is a picture of a future kingdom that is like paradise, coming after a time of great punishment for the people of Israel. Now, some Bible teachers are quite confident that they understand how the events of these chapters, and in fact of the whole Bible, the prophecies of the whole Bible, they're quite confident that they know how those are all going to unfold. And you can pick up the Love Express, you can pick up virtually any Christian magazine, or turn on the radio almost any day, and you will find Bible teachers who are clearly laying out their prophetic vision and using the scripture to do so. Uh, I believe that there are three dangers that we need to avoid in approaching the Bible's view of the future, or as it's sometimes called, eschatology, the things of the future. Three, I'm sure there are others, but for me personally, these are three that I myself have fallen into at some point in my life. And I think as when you pick up the magazine or the newspaper, the Christian newspapers or Christian magazines, or you listen to the radio, you need to be aware of, I think, these three kinds of pitfalls when we're talking about things of the future. The first one, not necessarily importance, but just the first one I'm to relate to today, is that of dogmatism. That is, insistence that we have the correct interpretation. This is the way that it is, and if you don't accept it like this, then your commitment to the accuracy and inspiration of Scripture is suspect. I grew up in a church like that, basically. At least that was the impression that I got. Now, maybe they didn't really believe that, but the impression that I got is that if you didn't hold to their prophetic views, you probably do not really believe in the literal word-by-word inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, your whole Christianity was really in question. Now, I do believe that there are some issues that we must be dogmatic about, because Scripture is quite clear about those issues, such as the deity of Christ. He is God, and yet he is man. That God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, three persons, and yet one God in a way that we can't explain. That salvation is by God's grace alone. There's nothing that we add to God's saving work at all. It's not our sincerity. It's not our effort. Nothing at all. That's absolutely abundantly clear in Scripture. And that it is by faith that we receive that gift of eternal life. Those are absolute, and we must be dogmatic about them. The solas of the Reformation, that's only Christ that brings salvation. It's only by grace and only by faith and only for the glory of God. We must understand that that is it, and that this book is the absolute standard of our faith and of our teaching. Those are dogmas that we must dogmatically adhere to. However, and there are some others, but those are essential ones, big ones. However, when we get into the area of the things of the future, we run into some problems. Just historically speaking, some of the great teachers of Christianity throughout history have had different views about the future. Augustine, for example, who was probably the most influential Christian in the first 1,500 years of Christianity, didn't believe that there was a literal millennium, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. He believed that was all allegory. He didn't think that that was actually going to take place on the planet, where Christ would rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Jonathan Edwards, if I understand correctly, believed that Christ would come at the end of a period in which the kingdom of God would be brought to earth by the obedience of God's people. That he would, the earth would be prepared for the coming Christ, and then he would come at the end of that period and then rule on the earth. Dwight L. Moody and many of today believe that there is a literal rule of Christ on the earth, where Jerusalem is the capital of the world, where Christ reigns. I heard it this morning on the radio from Calvary Baptist, West 57th Street. Very clearly. Believe that. Now, we have a problem here. Who has the right to be dogmatic on this particular issue? Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, Dwight L. Moody, or Dallas Seminary? I mean, who has the right dogma here? I don't know. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible to be able to choose between those people. I really don't. And I figure, quite honestly, that if it were one of those dogmas that were essential to living a life that pleases God, that God would have made it plain as he did the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through because of Christ alone. And so I conclude that although the Bible has prophetic statements about the future, that the details and perhaps the sequence of events still remain kind of hidden in a mysterious way that will be unfolded to us in the future. Therefore, I'm really hesitant to be dogmatic about this is what I think. And this is what the Bible teaches. And I'm somewhat suspicious now, after having been around the block a few times about these issues and heard quite a few conflicting views, I'm somewhat suspicious of somebody who thinks that they now have the correct interpretation of future events. Be careful of dogmatism when it comes to things like the rapture and the second coming and the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. Don't think it's quite so clear from Scripture. Historically speaking, as we look at the history of the church, as some Bible teachers would make us or want us to believe. I think the second danger that we need to avoid, I believe, is a preoccupation with things of the future. And this often goes hand in hand with the dogmatic view that there is an obsession with trying to figure out what is going to happen and when's going to happen and who's the Antichrist and who are the 10 nations and who's the little horn, who's the false prophet and all this stuff. And there, again, when you find material that is trying to unravel all that, red flags, I believe, this is what I'm telling you what I think. I believe that red flags need to go off in your mind and say, well, I don't know, why is there such a preoccupation with this, trying to unraveling all the details? Where are we commanded to do that? And where in the history of the church have godly people practiced that sort of preoccupation? I don't think we have seen it. And my observation, this is my personal observation, and it may not be yours, is that when there is a continual emphasis on these matters, things of the future, the coming of the rapture of the church and tribulation and all that, and trying to figure it all out, that my observation is that there almost always is some sort of twisting of other teachings of Scripture. There's almost always, because see, it's not really that clear in Scripture, and so in order to make it fit, you got to do some turning and twisting of other parts of Scripture to make it all fit together. A clear example, I believe, of that, and I'm going to say his name because it's been in Christian magazines, is Harold Camping with Family Radio. A few years ago, he's the founder of, or at least he's the president or something, of Family Radio, WFME, and their sister stations throughout the world. And he predicted that Jesus was going to return on a certain day. And Jesus didn't return. The rapture of the church did not take place then. Christ didn't return. Now, Harold Camping is now saying that the church is no longer necessary. The local church is now phased out in God's purpose, and people don't, Christians don't need to meet together in church bodies. That phase of God's activity on the planet is over. So what we are doing here, according to him, is unnecessary. And really, contrary, you'd have to say, contrary to God's plan. That's something. Now, why? How did he get to that position? Well, I think one of the signals that something wasn't quite right was the preoccupation with figuring out the prophetic plan. Danger signal. There's some interconnectedness. That's what I'm trying to say. So be aware of somebody who's always talking about the end times and trying to explain it and all that. Something not quite right there. But the third danger or pitfall to avoid is sort of the opposite extreme, and that is to sort of totally disregard things of the future. And I wonder, you know, I wondered if the emphasis on that there's been in the last 40 years in the evangelical church changing our society, bringing the kingdom of God now, you know, changing society's ills, addressing all the problems, the social problems, is kind of a backlash to the earlier part of the 20th century when there was such an emphasis on the prophecies because of the rise of communism and the Eastern Bloc of nations and all that stuff. And so the prophetic industry was really moving full swing in the 50s. And I wonder if part of the emphasis there's been in the last part of the 20th century in the evangelical church sort of shying away from all that, sort of going in the opposite way and saying, we need to forget about the future. We just need to work with the here and now and deal with the world around us. Instead of the saying pie in the sky someday, we got people, our neighbors are hungry. People are being oppressed. We need to address those issues. And so sort of trashed the whole concern about the future completely. I think there's a danger with that. When we say that things of the future don't matter, and we are flying in the face of clear teaching of Scripture that tells us that no, the things of the future do have importance in motivating us for the present. And what happens, I think, is that when there is no sense of the future, of the coming kingdom of Christ and Christ's return, and not seeing that the Lord of history is moving every day, and he's moving every day to bring all of humanity's history to a glorious conclusion, then we lose that eternal perspective. And the motivation then simply becomes for the good of humanity. Whatever we do is doing for the good of humanity rather than for the glory of God. Because we don't see the glorious kingdom of God as being a goal that we want to see realized. We're not being motivated to say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. We're rather saying, no, I want to get the job done now. I want to help people. But that's not to be the cry of the heart alone. The cry of the heart is to both love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the emphasis on doing God's will now. Needs to be seen in the perspective of the return of Christ and his expressing the truth of his being Lord of lords and King of kings. Somebody, a man that I greatly respect, said to me not too long ago, and I was talking to him about these things,
He's a great man of God. And he's talking about the return of Christ. He says, I don't want Christ to come now. I want to be able to continue to evangelize. I want to see more people come to Christ. I don't know about that. That seems a little bit wrong to me. As if the coming of Christ were somehow in contradiction to the work of God now on the planet. They're not in conflict. No, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come now. That's the cry of the heart. And yet, until he comes, we are to be doing his work, but always with one eye to the future of the coming of Christ. Now, I say these are three pitfalls. The dogmatism, the preoccupation, or the disregard of the second coming and of the future events. And there, like I said, there are others. But we can be certain about some things concerning the future. And those things are true, really, I believe, no matter what view you have within the evangelical framework, within a conservative view of Scripture. Some basics that I think are to be driving us forward, pulling us on, sort of magnetizing us and having a desire for the future and for Christ's kingdom to come. And there are others, but these are the three that stand out to me. I'm speaking very personally because I don't really have a clear-cut and definite dogmatic view of things of the future. But three things that mean something to me concerning the future that I think are absolutely clear in Scripture is that Jesus is returning to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is the second coming. Christ is going to return. He left and he said he would come again. That we must hold on to with all the dogmatism that we have. Christ is returning to earth in his glorified, risen body. And the details of when and all that's another matter. But that he is coming is clearly taught in Scripture. Secondly, when he returns, there is the meeting of him in the air of all the believers who are alive, the rapture of the church. When that takes place, that's another matter. I don't know about that for sure. But when he returns, there is the gathering together of the believers who are alive with him. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly states that. And we must hold on to that. And thirdly, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, how that works out, I mean, I really don't. Maybe some, there are books that you can find that will tell you how that works. But from the Bible itself, I don't really know how that works. I just know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And those three truths, for me, are enough to give me a structure for the future. Christ is returning. We're going to meet him, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what's going to happen here on the planet, I'm not really sure. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, having said all that, to give us kind of a context, a way in which I'm trying to help us as we read through, let's say, the book of Isaiah. If you've been reading through the book of Isaiah as we've been going along, or when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, and you say, I don't know how to really put this all together. What are some basic ways that we can approach the Scripture to have it be meaningful to us in our daily, ordinary lives? And those big
large brush strokes, the large parts of the outline, I believe, will help us in being able to put all of Scripture into a context that is meaningful to us. Christ is returning one day. We're going to go meet him, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, let's go back and look at chapter 33, 5 and 6 again. He says, verse 6, well, verse 5, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." Zion, the dwelling place of God. "He will be the sure foundation for your times." So, no matter what the future times hold for us, no matter how it actually works out in all the details, and in fact for us here today, the Lord, Yahweh, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sure foundation for whatever time we live and for whatever else the future brings. He is the sure foundation. That means that our preoccupation is to be with him. As we celebrate in communion today, he is the vine, we are the branches. That our attention, our focus, our loyalty, our affection, our delight is to be in God himself and not in the particulars of what tomorrow may bring. Because he is the sure foundation for our times. And our preoccupation is to be in him. That is, he's the one upon whom we are to build our lives, not our particular view of the future, nor upon the benefits of democracy or of the proceeds that come from the work of our hands. He is to be the foundation of our lives. So whether it turns out that Augustine was right or Jonathan Edwards was right, or D.L. Moody was right, doesn't really matter. Jesus is the foundation of my life. So whether I find out that my way of looking at the future was completely cockeyed, so be it. What it's all about is Jesus anyway. He's the foundation of my life. Now, here's what he says. Why is Jesus, and in what ways is he the foundation of our lives? He, continuing in verse 6, he is a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. A rich store of salvation. Certainly that means the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of guilt, and the confidence that God is no longer angry with us. That's a rich store of good news that comes through Jesus Christ. But salvation is even broader than that. There's the wholeness, the healing, the restoration, the filling, the peace of God that rests upon us. That's God remaking our lives in Christ according to his plan. The victory over temptation that we have now, the assurance of God's presence with us, all those things. He is a rich store of salvation. He is also a rich store of wisdom, knowing how to live each day and to see how everything interconnects, how everything really is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the store of wisdom to see how we can put together these seemingly disconnected parts of our lives, whether it's our work and our family or church or art and ordinary labor, how all this stuff works together. Jesus is the key that provides the interlocking of all that. God is the source of all wisdom. And he is also the store of knowledge. That it is through Jesus Christ that we get to know God. Without him, we can't know him. We can't know true things about him. As Scott was saying earlier, we do know a lot, comparatively speaking, I guess, about God. Of course, we hardly know anything compared to what God knows about himself. But he has given us a lot of truth about himself. And the knowledge of that, the reality of that, or the meaningfulness of that to us, comes through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's just words on a page. It's just, it really has no impact upon us. It's a sort of the Greek idea of knowledge. You just know a bunch of mathematical facts. All of us here, except the very small ones, you spent a lot of time learning a lot of math in school. For most of us, including myself, the only value that it's had to me in my life is being able to teach my children some of the same facts that will be basically meaningless to them in 20 years. But, you know, that's what we do. We learn a lot of stuff that means nothing to us so that our children can learn the same stuff. And once in a while, there's somebody who becomes an engineer or a scientist or something, or a computer geek, and they have to learn that stuff, right? But for the vast majority of us, we learn a lot of stuff that really doesn't mean a thing to us. But Jesus gives us knowledge of God that is meaningful. And without that, it's just, might as well be mathematics to you. You got to learn it, but it means nothing to you at all. But with Jesus, that's true knowledge. We learn about his character. We get to know who God is. We learn his ways. We learn of his plans. We learn of what he values. We learn what gives him joy and peace, or what gives him joy and pleasure. Then this very significant statement, the last of verse 6, the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. The fear of the Lord is the key to unlocking this storehouse, because the fact that he is salvation, the fact that there's this richness of salvation and wisdom and knowledge in Christ is unlocked through the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, we will not bother. The fear of the Lord is to be afraid of being outside of God's will because we love him and want to please him. It's not being afraid of being outside of God's will because we're afraid we're going to get zapped. But the fear of the Lord includes affection and a sense of awe in the presence of God, a delight, an attraction to him, a wanting to be close to him, and yet aware of his awesome power and his holiness. So we to be afraid of being outside of the will of God because we love him and want to please him. And this kind of of awe and adoration combined together only comes from God. It only comes from God's work of grace in our lives, because we are not, none of us here were born with this kind of fear of God. We were born with being afraid of God, but not wanting to, and maybe wanting to please God, but wanting to please God because we were afraid of him. Not wanting to please God because we loved him. And that's not the really God-generated kind of fear of God that unlocks the treasure box, as it were. It will not really give us joy and delight in seeing the treasures of God's salvation, wisdom, and knowledge unlocked. And there, it's the work of God in us that gives us a delight in him, and yet not wanting to displease him, because we know of his awesome nature, and we are astonished at how wonderful and powerful and holy he is. This is the work of faith and repentance that God works in us, the new heart, being born again, to be able to fear God in a way that keeps calling us to him, that attracts us to him. It's the kind of fear that does not cause us to want to isolate ourselves from God, but to come close, to come near. That's the kind of fear of God that is God-generated in us. And that's what we need to make sure that we have. We need to examine ourselves. Are we interested in the storehouse of God's riches of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge? Are we drawn to Him? Has there been a new birth, a change of heart that continues to compel us to come to Him? In spite of all of our problems and all of the things that clutter our lives, and you know, we have all kinds of stuff going on, there is this this attraction to the living God that comes from Him. It's then that we can say what the end of chapter 33 says in verse 22, which, just as an aside, is interesting because here we have the three parts of our government here. Verse 22 of chapter 33, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." There's the judicial, legislative, and executive branches of our government, but it's all there in Christ. And when we have that, when we know that we are drawn to Christ, we are drawn to Him and to see Him and the fullness of the salvation and the depth of His wisdom, and to know Him better, know Him more, and we're drawn to Him and we want to please Him, then it's because we know that He is our judge. We have been judged by Him guilty, but Christ has taken away our guilt. The judge has declared us not guilty on the basis of Christ's death. And so we can face the judge unafraid. He is our lawgiver. We accept His commands as our standard of living. We accept what He says as our rule of life. And He is our king. He is the one that we are loyal to, that we have sworn allegiance to. He is the one that we want to please, that we want to be involved in the battle that He is fighting, that He has won. And it is He who will save us. It's then that we can say with confidence that I know that I am truly the child of God. He will save me. I don't know how. I don't know how I'm going to get to where all that the future holds, but He's going to save me. Because He has worked that genuine heart for Him into my life. He is my judge. He is my lawgiver. He is my king. I belong to Him. The prophet probably understood less than we do, prophet Isaiah, because he didn't have the rest of the scripture that we have. But he knew these things, you see. And so he could face the unknown future with that confidence, with that assurance that the Lord was his Lord and that the Lord would save him. If you're not in that position today, this is what the message of the future is to bring you to the point of saying, I know that Jesus must be my Redeemer. Because without Him, He's my judge, but that's all there is. But to know Him as my Redeemer, my Savior, that's what's going to enable us to look into the future with confidence and be working now for the things of this life, but with one eye toward the future, with a confidence that He will save us, and Jesus is coming again. We're going to go meet Him, and He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Well, however that works out, I'm
personally, I'm willing to wait and see how God works it out. But to affirm the truth that He is Judge, Lawgiver, and King now. Let's pray. Father, we who are creatures in time can only look into the future with the information that you give us. And we are confident that as we look into the future, we know that your Son is coming again. And we know that you are going to bring your people to be with you. And we who are alive and remain will go up to meet him in the air. And we are sure that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And so now, Lord, we want to live our lives under the authority of this King of Kings, putting things in proper perspective, living our lives as people who've been freed by the judge, who've been found guilty, but because of what you have done through your Son, we are declared righteous and forgiven forever. And he is Lord. He is the one who gives us the way to live. And we do it because you have put a desire for loyalty and allegiance to you in our hearts, so that we have a fear of you that keeps on drawing us closer to you, a desire to please you and all that you do, and to know you in all the ways that we can as your creatures. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace, your mercy to us. In Christ Jesus, amen.